All right. Wednesday morning Bible study. Welcome. Gospel of John. We're continuing in the Gospel of John. We'll do the second half of chapter 3 today. Last week we did the first half of chapter 3, and just a couple of reminders for you. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He comes up at least a couple more times in the Gospel. And so we strongly suspect and believe that Nicodemus was a believer, a follower of Christ. I think we'll see him in heaven, and that's a good thing. However, on the bad side of it, he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night?
So the rest of the Pharisees couldn't see him.
Oh, yes, he was maybe embarrassed or secretive or didn't want anybody to know. You know, that reminds me of how often we're in a restaurant and we just pray quietly and hope nobody notices us because we don't want to make a fuss, right? That's kind of Nicodemus here. But he also came by night. There's a lot of layers of meaning in the Gospel of John. He also came by night because his mind was clouded with darkness. He didn't understand. And Jesus is the light who enlightened him. So there's that understanding here as well. If you'll remember, we talked about truly, truly. I'm not going to bring that up too much more throughout this, but there's a dozen or so places in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, truly, truly. I handed out that chart from the Lutheran Study Bible. There might still be some up there if somebody needs it. But if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, it's in there. Truly, truly. Actually, the Greek word there is amen, amen, which comes from the Hebrew word amen, amen. Yes, you're actually speaking Hebrew when you say amen. And it means truly. So it's an accurate translation. When we end prayers with amen, we're saying, may this be true. God, make this true. We expect this to be true. That's what you're saying when you finish with amen. Jews finish their prayers with amen, and believe it or not, so do Muslims finish their prayers with amen. So it's common across a few different religions.
Interesting.
All right. Yeah, it is interesting. All right. And then, of course, Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And remember that word again has a triple meaning. It's anothen in Greek, and it means born again, or it means born from above, or it means born from the beginning. Now, we know Jesus here, because of the context, he's talking about baptism. Nicodemus doesn't understand that, but Jesus is talking about baptism. So, born again, born from above, and born from the beginning. Yeah, all of that is included in baptism. You're born again, you're born from above, and you're born from the beginning. It's the start of your Christian life as a child of God, so all of that applies. And of course, I know I remember in both classes I mentioned it seems like Nicodemus is asking dumb questions. No such thing as a dumb question, except it seems like Nicodemus is asking dumb questions. You know, can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? It's kind of a dumb question. But my thought is, this is just me kind of rambling on, Nicodemus is asking the simplest question to try and keep Jesus talking and further explaining, because he doesn't understand. He is trying to learn, so he's genuine in that, trying to learn. And then Jesus gets down here and says, how can I explain heavenly things to you if you can't understand earthly things? How can you understand? And then he gives him an example of an earthly thing that has a heavenly meaning. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's an earthly event. Do you remember why that happened? Moses lifting up the serpent? The people were being disobedient. God sent fiery serpents, it says, which means poisonous snakes, to bring the people to their senses, which it did. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned against God. Pray for us. And God said, do this. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at it. Now, it wasn't the mere act of looking at the snake that healed you. It was the faith that went with that. That you looked at the snake and you believed Moses that this came from God, and by doing this mere act of looking at the snake, you would be healed of that poisonous bite. So it was the faith included in that. Somebody who rejected that, and I'm sure there were some, Moses, you're full of baloney. That's why, just by looking at that little thing that you made, I'm going to be healed. I don't believe you, Moses. Guess what? They weren't healed.
They died.
So that's an earthly event. Jesus directly equates that to himself. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. When was he lifted up?
On the cross.
He became sin for us. And just by knowing Jesus was crucified, even the devil knows Jesus was crucified. It's not just knowing that fact, it's having faith that's joined to that that saves you. And I know I finished one of the nice, again, layers of meaning with this first part, is that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was suspended between heaven and earth. He was lifted up above the earth, lifted up, but he was hanging there below heaven. And he was the mediator between heaven and earth for all of us. He was the umbrella that received all of God's wrath raining down upon him that should have fallen upon us. And yet it fell on Jesus. I love that image. Not mine, I read it somewhere. But I love that image about Jesus on the cross being our umbrella from God's wrath. Okay? Suspended in between heaven and earth. All right, any questions or comments from last week? All right, as we launch into the next part, we're going to hit into, right away, John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. Before I go there and explain this a little bit, one of the things I want to do for you, and there's actually a purpose, I'm going to show you the Greek. Sorry, yes. I'm going to read it for you. And not for any particular reason, because I'm not going to claim that my Greek or Hebrew that I learned at the seminary is that good. There it is. Okay, you don't have to know it or understand it. Yeah, it's all Greek to me. Yeah, I know. There's that joke. But there's a reason behind why I'm showing you this. Okay, but part of it too is I don't know how many of you have heard Greek, but every year for the 7th and 8th graders. Pastor Q always did this, and I followed suit. Pastor Yeager did this a little bit too while he was here. We would start off the year by talking to them about the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, the New Testament being written in Greek. And I'd show them the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament so they could look at it. And I'd read them a verse or two out of the Hebrew so they could hear what it sounds like. And I'd read them a verse or two out of the Greek. I always read this verse in the New Testament out of Greek so that they could just get a sense of what Greek sounded like. Have you guys ever heard Greek spoken? Most of you are no. So I'll read this for you. You know, different languages, side note, different languages have a different character to them, right? My boys, none of which are fluent in any other languages than English, but whenever they try to, you know, imitate German, it's a very guttural sound, right? German as a language. I think of, well, let's see, Julie Flood's not here. She's at the soup kitchen. I think of French as being a very fanciful sound, very fluid, right? French. When I hear Spanish, and I don't know Spanish, but I always think, why are they talking so fast?
Yes. Yeah.
Spanish is like, yeah.
Right?
When I hear Greek, I think of it as being a very academic, high-minded, philosophical-sounding language. That's how I think the character of Greek is, which actually makes sense, because where did philosophy start? With the Greek philosophers. And Greek is a very complex language, so you can have very specific nuances in it. Okay, enough of that. You'll get a sense of how poor my Greek is as I read this, but this is what it says.
Oh, we know.
Yeah. Houtas gar hakapesin pa theos ton kosmon, hosta ton huion ton manogane edoken, hinapas ha pistoion eis, auton me apoletai al exe zoein ionion. Okay? Not that you understand any of that.
I'm guessing.
Thank you. There might have been a couple of words in there you could pick up on. Theos. Theos is the word for God. Theology. Theos. Cosmon is the word for the world. Cosmos. The world. So that one you might pick up on. Ionion. I'm not sure you would get that, but it's eternal or everlasting. So that maybe that relates or not. I'm not sure. Part of the reason I want to mention this launches us into the second half of chapter 3. These first two words, houtos gar. Now, gar means for. Very specifically, in English, we would translate it as for. The word houtos can mean so or so much. For God so loved the world. So that's how we would say, for God so loved the world. Okay? In Greek, word order doesn't matter. Because the form of the verb or the noun will tell you whether it's the object or the subject of the sentence. And it will, so word order doesn't matter. So, houtos is usually translated as so. But it also has other translations. It can mean in this way, or it can mean therefore, or it can mean such as. Now why do I mention this? Because many commentators will say, and I don't know if this is going to be new to you or mind blower or not, it was a little bit for me. Many commentators will say, starting with John 3:16, it's no longer Jesus talking. It's John the Apostle giving commentary. We've already seen this multiple times, and we will see it a lot coming up in the rest of John as well. Let me go back to our text. So, you've already, like for instance, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was cleansing the temple, pushing all of the sacrificial animals and the money changers. And the Jews confronted him. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And there's a parenthetical statement, parentheses, John the Apostle saying he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, Jesus didn't say that. The disciples didn't say that. John the Apostle put that in there to explain what was happening. Now, we still consider it God's Word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit for John the Apostle to put that in there. Many commentators claim that Jesus' quote ends at the end of verse 15 and at the start of verse 16, and for this paragraph, so 16 through 20, is John the Apostle given commentary or explanation of what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. Now, in the Lutheran Study Bible, it shows this in red letters.
Yeah, it's good.
So the Lutheran Study Bible considers this is spoken by Jesus. Somebody last night had an RSV Bible, which our church used to use. Actually, when I was confirmed, that's the Bible, that was the official translation our church body used. Mm-hmm. Prior to ESV, we used NIV. Prior to NIV, we used RSV. Prior to RSV, we used King James. Right. So, I am kind of now, especially after reading Dr. Weinrich's commentary, the blue one from Concordia, he believes this is John the Apostle talking, not Jesus.
Oh.
And he makes the case well enough that I'm now in that camp myself. I don't think Jesus said this. The tone and the style of this paragraph is different than the previous one. And that word houtos in Greek can be translated to mean therefore, so that, or in this way. So in other words, an explanation. It can be used as a word of explanation. Now, does it really matter? We would say whether Jesus said this or whether John the Apostle said this, it's still in the Bible. It's still God's Word. It's still inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's still beneficial for us. But I'm just bringing this up because I think there is a footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible that says many commentators think the quote of Jesus ends at the end of 15. I'm now in that camp myself. Although I will admit, it doesn't really matter. If Jesus said this or John the Apostle said this, John 3:16 is still a beautiful verse for Christians either way. Okay? Any comments or questions about that so far? I don't know if that's a mind blower for any of you. It kind of was for me. I was like, whoa, Jesus didn't say John 3:16? Well, he might have, but he might not have. We don't really know. Okay. All right, let's look at this verse. It's so wonderful. There's a reason it's called the gospel in a nutshell. It has everything you need to know. For God so loved the world. Who is the initiator? Who is the doer?
God.
And what is God doing? What is the reason? What is the foundation behind everything God does?
Love.
Love. He loves. And does he just love you?
No.
Does he just love the elect? See, here's against the Calvinist church bodies who say Jesus only died for the elect. No, he died for the world. The cosmos, the Greek word is, I just read it to you. Cosmos. Not merely our world, but the entire universe. The whole cosmos. For God so loved the world. So that's the foundation of why God does everything. So therefore, what action did God take? He gave his only son. He gave his only son. Now you know, all of us have memorized different versions of this. John 3:16. This one says he gave his only son. Some translations will say one and only son. I still remember, and I still am partial to this, only begotten.
Only begotten, yeah.
Only begotten, because the word there is monogenes. And that relates to another event. That links this verse to another event. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. What did God say to Abraham to test his faith? Go sacrifice your one and only son, monogenes, your only begotten son. Go sacrifice him to me. Wow. And Abraham is like, you promised I would have many descendants from my own flesh. And here my only son, and he's the only one I have. Many commentators say this shows Abraham believed in the resurrection. Because he probably thought, well, I'll sacrifice my son Isaac like Yahweh wants me to. And then I guess Yahweh will probably have to resurrect my son in order to continue fulfilling his promise to me. It shows great faith on the part of Abraham, and also that Abraham probably believed in the resurrection. But what did God do when Abraham was about to do that? Stop! Don't do that. You've proven your love for me, your strength of faith. There's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Use the ram instead. What did God do in his own case? He followed through on it. He sacrificed his only begotten for you. How strong of gospel is that? That is awesome. So that he, God, gave his only begotten son, one and only son. I still like only begotten. And what's the result of this? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever. The actual word there in the Greek, and again, I could go back to it if you wanted me to. My Greek's not that good. The word there is all. So that all who believe in him. It doesn't matter who it is. Did Jesus die for everyone?
Yes.
Yes. And what does it take to be saved, to receive that salvation? Belief, faith. It's not about what you do. It's about what you believe. Should not perish, but have eternal life. What? One more note, I think, unless I got some more notes to mention. That word perish, I was intrigued by this. I did a little mini word study for myself on that. The word perish is apolutai. It does not mean die. That's a different word. What it means is to take away from, to remove from, to be lost to. Perish is an okay translation, but what it means is to lose, or to be lost to be removed from. That whoever believes in Jesus should not be removed from God's presence, should not be lost to God's presence, but instead have eternal life. That's what the word perish means. It does not mean die. Think about this. Those who do not believe in Jesus, do they die eternally? No, they're still alive. They're just in a very unfavorable place, aren't they? God doesn't kill them eternally. They still go through physical death on earth like everybody does, unless Jesus comes again. But they don't die eternally, but they do perish eternally, meaning they're lost to God. They're put somewhere else because of their hard-hearted sinfulness. He puts them in a place called hell, a prison for all those who reject Jesus and reject God, including the devil. So they'll be in this cage in eternity.
I noticed baptism wasn't mentioned here.
You're right, baptism wasn't mentioned. So what is it that saves you ultimately?
Faith.
Now didn't we talk last week about you need to be baptized to be saved?
Yes.
And the answer is yes. Can you be saved without being baptized?
Yes.
And the answer is yes. How do you reconcile those two? Well, we don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches.
We're in the middle.
Yeah, we're in the middle. Right. So, all right. So, yes, all who believe. And that word perish, that was news to me as I was studying for this Bible study. I thought, wow, that is pretty cool. So, questions or comments? Most well-known verse in the Bible, right there, John 3:16.
Yeah, perish gives
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does.
I mean, to die is your death.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter anymore.
Right.
But to be perished from Jesus.
Yeah.
That's agony and torture.
Yes, you're separated from him, but you're still alive.
Yes.
But you don't have Jesus. Yeah. You don't have the grace and the glory and the peace and the happiness that only comes from Jesus. Yeah, that is torture. Yeah.
Pastor, I think baptism is required.
Yeah. Yes, I would agree with you. Baptism is required.
It's not an optional for us. In Article 4, I ran across this. See if I can find it quickly. Perhaps I can't find it quickly.
Well, I would agree with you. Baptism is required. And there's many places. Were you in the Bible study last week, Len, the Wednesday or
yeah,
the Tuesday?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Article 9. Our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Mark 16:16, that God's grace is offered through baptism. They teach children are to be baptized. Being offered to God through baptism, they are received into God's grace. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who reject baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism.
Right. Yes, I fully adhere to that and confess that myself.
So
baptism is necessary. The conundrum comes in like in the end of Mark 16:16, where it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't mention the absence of baptism. So the way I look at it is, if somebody is brought to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, which can happen, they're going to want to be baptized. What happens if they die before that baptism takes place? So in that gap of days or weeks between being brought to faith and then being baptized, when a baptism can be arranged, they're still saved. So can you be saved without baptism? Yes. But yes, baptism is necessary. And I would say as soon as the Holy Spirit enlightens faith in you, you're going to want to be baptized. So somebody who tells me, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized, I would question whether they actually have faith. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So yes, it is a conundrum, because the Bible says faith is required to be, baptism is required for salvation or for faith, but then it also says it's not having faith that condemns you. It doesn't say not having baptism that condemns you. So yeah, it's a little bit of a conundrum. Ellen?
I think it still comes back to, it isn't the lack of baptism that damns, it's the rejection of it.
Yeah, sure. Rejection. Rejection of faith. Rejection of Jesus is what ultimately condemns you. Right. All right, we talked about that all, I think, a bit last week in both classes. About baptism. So we are continuing a little bit here. Alright, verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We are condemned already. The moment you're conceived, you're condemned. What condemns us? It's not Jesus who condemns us. What condemns us?
Sin.
Yeah, our sin. And what points out our sin? God's law. God's law is ultimately what condemns us by pointing out the sin we have within us. So Jesus didn't come to condemn. We're already condemned. What did Jesus come to do? To save us. Again, there is some mistaken notion by some Christian groups that Jesus came as another lawgiver. He came to give us more commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a command. Well, yes, it is. But that's not the purpose that Jesus came. He came to save us. Okay? That's why Jesus came. 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So right there, again, it's pointing out that it's faith that condemns you, or rejection of the faith, because you're already under condemnation. All of us are already under condemnation. But faith is what rescues us. Okay? It seems fairly clear. So again, if this is John the Apostle explaining this, I think he's doing a good job of kind of explaining what Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works would be exposed. You know, a little bit of a sidetrack on this, but why is it most crimes are done at night?
So it can't be seen.
So it can't be seen, right. That's the time when you're most in danger to be broken into or robbed or, you know, some evil, dastardly thing to happen. So, yes, and people who do evil things, they don't like the light, because what does it do? It exposes them. It reveals them. We don't like the light for our own sinfulness. If you think in your own head the sin that you've committed, you want that secret. We are all like Nicodemus. We want it to be secret in the dark, and we don't want to go to the light. We're terrified of somebody discovering our deepest, darkest sins. We all are. And yet, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What does light do to evil things or to sinful things? Exposes them, hopefully for the purpose of preventing them or clearing them up. So here's a little illustration for you. People love the darkness rather than light. For everyone who does, lest his work should be exposed. That right there. This past weekend, I was cleaning in the garage a little bit and putting away some camping gear, trying to make a little more space in the garage. We can't park in our garage right now. It's full, so full of junk. I could use a different word. Well, I pulled out two air mattresses that we had used for camping, and they were all folded up and rolled up. And I unrolled the one and checked it out. It looked great, so I kind of rolled it up properly and tightly so I could pack it away. I unrolled the other one. It must have been wet when we rolled it up.
Oh, no.
Months ago. Ooh. All mildew, right down. So I said, Jill, what do I do about this? Well, you know, we need vinegar or bleach. We got to do something like that. So I sprayed some vinegar on it, let it sit for a little bit, then I hosed it off. And then on Saturday when I was doing this, it was a beautiful sunny day, like today and like yesterday.
Yeah.
So what do you do then? I set it in the sun. What does the sun do? Cleans things, right?
Yeah.
Gets rid of those types of things, mold and mildew, that type of thing. Now, when I was done and it kind of cleared off, it was significantly better, but there was still evidence of it there. So I said, well, I got to do it again, maybe a couple of times, or maybe I actually have to get a brush and scrub. Goodness, yes. Light, sunlight, is a disinfectant, isn't it? Absolutely, it's beneficial for that. So now when you think about this, about evil being exposed in the light, think about Pastor Measles' air mattress. And all right, there's an illustration for you. You set it in the sun to help disinfect the mildew that was on there. All right, so that happens to us as well. And what is the first thing God created?
Light.
To dispel the chaos of darkness. Very first thing he created. Let there be light, and there was light. That's the first thing. This relates to that. This also relates to Nicodemus coming in the dark, knowing that it was night. Okay? So this is dispelling the darkness of knowledge in our own minds as well. So, the light has come into the world. Who is the light? Who is the ultimate light?
Jesus,
right. Jesus is the ultimate light, and he dispels evil. He is the disinfectant for evil. You ever think of Jesus as a disinfectant?
No.
Well, now you can. He is a disinfectant. Think of this, when you're next time you're taking communion, you're having a disinfectant of sin from the inside out. Jesus is purifying you. All right, so everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. For your own benefit? For your own praise? No. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, from God, through God, for God. We don't take credit for our good works. We let our good works be exposed for other people, but we give glory to God and credit to God. That's how we properly give credit for our good works. Yeah, Sandy.
Have anybody noticed? It's not so much they stay away from the light anymore.
Yeah, right, right. Evil deeds are now, they no longer try to hide them in the darkness. They're just done openly now. Yes. That is a commentary on the demise of our culture. Yeah. Certainly. Yeah, there's no embarrassment factor anymore, is there? All right. Other comments or questions? We'll move on. Okay. Now this next section here, though, there's like three paragraphs here, the last bit of John chapter 3. I think you will probably recognize it and find it a little bit familiar, but maybe not as much as other parts. Because this part, John chapter 3 verses 22 and following, is not in our lectionary. I looked it up. I searched through. We don't read this in church. So this is going to be a little less familiar. Some of you do know, and I've said this, I've heard this stat from somebody else, some other pastor. If you're in church every Sunday for 3 years, we have a 3-year lectionary, you will hear 60% of the Bible read to you. Now, I just promoted last week, and it's because our district is promoting, yet again, our new district president, Dave Davis, is promoting, read through the Bible in a year. That's a great idea. I'm starting to do that again. I'm kind of embarrassed and also motivated that Martin Luther committed himself to read through the entire Bible twice a year. I said that in the sermon, I think. You guys remember.
Yeah.
That's amazing. He felt that God's Word was so important and it had such good benefits for us, spiritual benefits, he read through the whole Bible twice a year. I think I've only read through the whole Bible 2 or 3 times in my life. And I'm a pastor. I'm going to try and read through it again this coming year, again, using the Reformation reading plan. So all of you know, I'll put a little ad in again for it, okay? You can go to craftedaily.com. It's right there. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can go there and do a search on Reformation reading plan. And then it'll call up each day for you right there on your phone and you can read it. And it'll show you little check marks as you do it. Or if you want to do the old-fashioned method, I printed it out hard copy. There's copies out there on the visitor's desk. If they're gone, I'll print more. And then you just read through, and you can check it off yourself. You basically read 3 or 4 chapters a day for 6 days a week, and you're through the Bible in a year. If you miss a day or you miss a week, you're sick, you're on vacation, you just pick up where you left off. And so maybe you go a little bit into beyond a year. So what? I think it's a good thing. Well, you would not hear this in church, this next part. This is not in church, so it may be less familiar to you. So, let's delve in. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. See, there's another one of those explanatory statements from John, the apostle. So he's got those all throughout. All right, so after this, remember I told you there's lots of time markers in the Gospel of John. John, more than the other three Gospels, is very chronological and linear. So after all of this stuff, the Passover that Jesus was at in Jerusalem, he took his disciples and went into the Judean countryside. Now, for those of you who've been to Israel, or for those of you who are going, there's that ridge line down the center. And on the west side, it's very lush. That's where all the rain falls as the weather is coming up the mountainside. On the east side, it's called the Judean wilderness. It's very dry and sparse, like tundra. Jerusalem is right on that ridge line. So east of that is the Judean wilderness. That's where he's going. He's in the countryside there. And he remained there with his disciples and was baptizing. We come to find out from chapter 4 that it's not actually Jesus who's baptizing, but his disciples. He commissioned or compelled his disciples to do the baptizing. We'll find that out next chapter. And John was also there baptizing at Aenon near Salim. Now, archaeologists, there is some dispute as to exactly where that is. But it's in the Jordan River Valley. So if you go from the Dead Sea north towards the Sea of Galilee, relatively flat, a slight incline. It's not like going westward where you'd have to be climbing up into the mountains. If you go, I'm going to say roughly halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and you go 5 miles in, That's where most archaeologists think this was. There was a little spring there that would trickle down and feed into the Jordan River, ultimately going down to the Dead Sea. So can you kind of picture that? Yeah, I'm waving my hands in the air for anyone listening. I'm drawing maps in the air, physical maps, okay? So you know where I am now? All right. Very good. Water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. So were they being baptized by John or baptized by Jesus' disciples?
Yeah,
both. Yes, both, exactly. For John had not yet been put in prison. So now, if you think of where I described this is, say halfway from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, what is that land right in that area between Judea and Galilee? What land is right in the middle there?
Isn't that Samaria?
Samaria. What's coming up next in chapter 4, if you've looked ahead?
Oh.
Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. Guess where he is? He's right on the border between Judea and Samaria. So that's coming up next. See how the Gospel of John is much more linear and chronological like that. Everything kind of lines up. So keep in mind, this is right on the edge of Samaria, kind of toward the Jordan River. That's where he is. And Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John and his disciples are baptizing. Here we are, still on the topic of baptism. Yes, I totally agree, baptism is necessary. Okay? It's required, absolutely. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and a Jew over purification. Now, first of all, what did the Jews think about, or how did they perceive baptism? Do you remember? Have I told you in this particular Bible class?
Taking the place of circumcision, and that's what they were doing, trying to take the place of circumcision?
Well, that happens after the time of Jesus. That baptism takes the place. Paul talks about baptism replaces circumcision as the mark of the Holy Spirit. The Jews at this time, up until this point, they would see baptism as a conversion rite for a Gentile to become a Jew. So, if you're a Gentile and you want to join the Jewish nation, the Jewish religion, you have to be baptized, which is a way of saying you are purified or you are being washed clean of all of those pagan ways, those Gentile ways, so that you can be welcomed into the Jewish faith. But if you are born a Jew, you don't need to be baptized. Why? Because you're of the right heritage, the right lineage. So you don't need baptism. So hence, when John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, this was strange to Jews. Well, I don't need to be baptized because I'm already a Jew. And John the Baptist preached to them, no, you're sinful. You've been disobedient to God. So you need to be baptized as a way to be washed clean, to be purified of your sins. So that was strange to them, and yet people were receiving that message from John the Baptist and being baptized. But it got the Pharisees and the Sadducees all flustered. What did John say earlier in this gospel? When he was baptizing, and there comes Jesus, and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the sandals of whom I'm not worthy to untie. So what's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism into Jesus? Jesus' baptism is also a baptism for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus' baptism also includs the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. What did John attest to or witness that when he baptized Jesus, what came down? The Holy Spirit came down on Jesus. Being baptized into Jesus includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they use the word purification here. Is baptism a purification? Yes, it is. So right now, at this point in time, there are three baptisms going on. The Jewish baptism to convert you from being a Gentile to being a Jew or a child of God. John the Baptist's baptism for the repentance of sins, for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. and Jesus' baptism, which includes both of those plus the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all three are included in Jesus' baptism, the baptism that you were baptized into. When you were baptized, were you converted from being a pagan to being a child of God? Yes. When you were you baptized with the forgiveness of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. When you were baptized, were you also given the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. So that baptism is for all three. Here, John the Baptist's disciples are debating or discussing. The word discussion here, looking that up, it kind of means a conversation of inquiry. It's almost like a teaching in a classroom setting. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Call it a minor debate. It's not really a heated argument. But they're kind of debating or discussing, what is this purification now? We've got all these different versions of baptism going on, so they don't know. And they, verse 26, so that they refers to John the Baptist's disciples. They came to John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, so there's that term of respect. And remember, John the Apostle, elsewhere he explains, Rabbi, which means teacher, so there's another one of those. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. What does that sound like?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, yes. John, that guy that you pointed to over there, that Jesus guy, he's over there, and everybody's running along after him. That's no fair. You know, it sounds almost like a child, right? That's no fair. Why is everybody going over there? I feel like that sometimes maybe as a sports fan. That's no fair. Why are those athletes going over to that other team? That's a lousy team. Stay here with our team.
Exactly.
So, yes, it's almost a little bit of it is jealousy here coming up with John the Baptist's disciples. In verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So what John is here talking about is showing great humility. John understands his position. He's been given everything from heaven to say and do and preach. But Jesus is the one who came from heaven. So he knows he's lesser than Jesus. And back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he pointed to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God. He knows he's the prophet who is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he knows Jesus is the Messiah. So he even said to his own disciples, You even quoted me saying that he is the Christ. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. That guy over there is the Christ. He's the one that people should be following. So here's another case where John the Baptist is saying, Yes, it's appropriate. People should be leaving from me and going over there. That's what they should be doing. That's a sign of great humility from John the Baptist. That is wonderful. And then, John uses an illustration here. What a wonderful illustration. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, first of all, this is a wedding illustration from John the Baptist. What just happened? A matter of a couple weeks prior to this, Jesus' first miracle. Water into wine. Where? At what setting?
At a wedding.
Oh, there's a little connection here. Because what did Jesus do at that wedding? He turned the water of purification into the wine of celebration. And here too, John the Baptist is admitting that the baptism of purification is turned into, by Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It still includes purification. It still includes repentance for forgiveness of sins, but now it's greater. And he also says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's he referring to as the groom? Who's the groom?
Jesus.
Who's the bride?
The church.
You. That's right. You, the church, God's people, are the bride. And who is the friend of the bridegroom? That would be what we call today the best man. Right. Who's the best man at this wedding?
John
the Baptist. He's the best man. Now, after a wedding is complete, what is the job of the best man? To disappear. He's still a friend. Yeah, you know, you still hang out. Yeah, we'll go have a beer. We'll be friends. You're still hanging out or whatever. But his function is done. Right? The best man's function is done when the wedding is over. That's what John is recognizing here. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist is saying, my function is done. My purpose is finished. And I will tell you this also. I didn't realize this until I read it in the commentary. These are the last words we hear from John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. He disappears. Now, we know he still is around, and there are still events that happen to him. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist starts preaching against Herod for taking his brother's wife as his own wife, forbidden. And Herod gets so mad, what does he do? He arrests John the Baptist, but he's afraid to execute him because he knows he's a prophet, until he's tricked by his daughter-in-law. You remember the whole event, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So he has John the Baptist beheaded. Yeah, all that happens. But that's in Matthew. Here in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist now disappears. We never hear from him again in this Gospel. Why? Because his function has concluded. His purpose is fulfilled. He's no longer needed. He's finished as the forerunner of the Messiah. All right? He's filled with joy because the groom has now come to the bride. That's wonderful. I remember in Vicarage, the pastor that I served under in Nebraska was teaching about this concept, but from Paul. St. Paul also talks about how we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And he made this comment to the confirmation class. He said, "Boys, imagine yourself in a white dress. You are all the bride of Christ." You know, and the girls are like, "Oh, white dress." And the boys are like, "I'm not going to wear a dress, and I'm going to wear a white dress either." You know, it's traditional in the church. It doesn't have to happen, but it's traditional in the church when you're baptized, white. When you're married, a bride will wear
white.
Why is it, by the way, that a groom wears black?
Well, I don't know.
That's kind of weird, huh?
Not always.
I don't know, what's that mean?
Powder blue.
Powder blue? Okay.
White.
Now, you know, he was making a point to all these young boys in confirmation. Now, this is 20 years ago, that you're all the bride of Christ. And I was thinking about that as this came up, and I'm thinking, I could not use that illustration now. With all the gender stuff that's going on, and boys wearing dresses and girls, you know, whatever, you know, so no, I couldn't even use that as an illustration, even to just kind of make a point with the boys. But anyway, yes, we are all the bride of Jesus. We are all the bride of Jesus. All right. I think I covered everything in my notes. Any comments on this paragraph? We got one little bit more to go. Okay. All right. Now, again, the Lutheran Study Bible and most commentaries will say that at verse 31, this is no longer John the Baptist talking. He finished talking when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Some translations will put quotes around here to say verses 31 through 36 are still John the Baptist talking. Most commentaries would say, no, this is now, again, explanation from John the Apostle explaining what happened. Just like John 3:16 and following was the same way. Okay? Now, does it really matter? In these words, in John 3:31 and following, if it's John the Apostle explaining, or if it's John the Baptist still talking, it really doesn't matter to us, ultimately, right? Either way, it's God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be recorded by John the Apostle here. But I'm just pointing this out. It's the same situation that we just talked about. All right, verse 31. "He who comes from above, there it is again, from above, from the beginning, born again, from, etc. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Who is it that comes from above? Jesus. So he really is the true authority. He is above all. Is Jesus authority over all of creation? Yes. The whole cosmos, the whole universe? Yes. He's the one that redeemed you, who took away your sins. So in a certain sense, yeah, he's authority over you and me and all of creation. On the other hand, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Who is that referring to?
Us,
specifically here, John the Baptist, all the other prophets, and yes, all of us as well. We speak in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's reiterating that again. So there's just kind of a duplication. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He, Jesus, bears witness. Martyria, he bears witness, he proclaims what he has seen and heard. This gets back to that idea that the strongest form of evidence for anything, even today in a court of law, the strongest evidence you can have for anything is a reliable eyewitness. Right? That's why defense attorneys, even today, one of the first things they do is attack the reliability of a witness. Okay? Because an eyewitness is the strongest evidence. Back then as well. So what's the strongest witness? That of John the Baptist, who is earthly and speaking in an earthly way, or the strongest witness to Jesus, who was in heaven? And he knows what's going on up there. He's the strongest witness. And yet, what's the problem? No one receives his testimony. Now that's a bit of an exaggeration, because some receive his testimony, namely you and I, but it can be said no one in this way. No one receives his testimony initially until the Holy Spirit draws you in. Okay? So all of us are born in that state of sin and rejecting Jesus' testimony until the Holy Spirit draws us in. Now, most of us, I think, probably for all of us here, that happened as an infant. When you're baptized, you're drawn into faith. And so that's when this took place. No one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. When you receive the testimony of Jesus, that what Jesus is teaching and preaching about sin and about redemption and salvation, when you receive that, you are agreeing that it's true. You are recognizing that it is true. And that God is true. In a way, what is this about receiving the testimony of Jesus, or receiving faith? There was a seminary professor who explained it this way. I thought it was very good. He took somebody's hand, and he said, he put a dollar in there and closed their hand on it and said, "Now don't do anything." Did you just receive a dollar?
Yes.
Yes. Now if you do something and you open your hand, you do something, what's going to happen? Well, the dollar's going to fall or blow away, or you're going to lose it. Right. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He opens your brain and your heart, and he stuffs faith in there, and he closes it up, and he says, "Now don't do anything. Don't reject it. Don't walk away from it." Then you have faith. You've received his testimony. That's what receiving means. It means you're passive. You're the one that's just simply receiving. Just hang on to what you have. Okay? All right. Verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Who is the one whom God has sent?
Jesus.
So Jesus is sent, and he utters the words of God. Yeah, that relates to verse 32 up here. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And then it says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." There is some ambiguity here, some vagueness, and commentators disagree. Who is that he refer to? "For he gives the Spirit without measure." Well, one way that can refer to, "for he," can be referring to God the Father. Does God the Father give the Spirit to God without measure?
Yes.
Yeah. Can that he also be referring to the one who was sent, meaning Jesus? And does Jesus give the Holy Spirit to you without measure? Yes. So which is it?
Yes.
I fall on that same line always. Yes, it's both. is both, gives the Spirit without measure. What does it mean without measure?
Unlimited.
Yeah, without ceasing, continuously, overwhelmingly. There's no limit. There's no boundary. It's not stopping. Somebody last night asked about that a little bit, and I said, well, measure is was a technical word that they would use for a portion of grain. So you'd go to the marketplace, and you'd have a measure. There was some standard container. I don't know how they standardized it. Some standard container that if you bought wheat or barley or oats, you'd have that filled with, and that was the price. Okay, wheat was the more valuable grain, and barley was the less valuable grain, but if you want 3 measures of wheat, okay, that's the price. And there's your measure. Without measure means it's not stopping. God is just going to keep pouring it upon you. The Holy Spirit. Now, is that a good thing?
Yes.
Yes. Is that a scary thing? Yeah. You know, what did Elijah say to Elisha when Elisha said, give me a double portion of your Spirit? And Elijah said, that's a hard thing you're asking for. The more of the Holy Spirit we have, the stronger in faith we are, the more we persevere, but that also means what? The more we are attacked and tempted by the devil. So it's a good thing and scary at the same time to be without measure of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Be without measure. All right, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Who controls everything now? Jesus does. He's the one who paid for our sins and the sins of the cosmos. So He has all things in His hand. 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there it is again, pointing to belief, and he's been talking about baptism throughout this chapter. So whoever believes in the Son, and belief comes through baptism, has eternal life, living everlasting with Jesus in heaven. But what is it that condemns you? Who does not obey the Son? Whoever does not obey the Son. Do any of us obey the Son? No. So are we all under condemnation?
Yes.
Yes. Are we all sinners?
Yes.
Yes. We are all part of this. We do not obey the Son. We are all disobedient. But what overcomes that disobedience? What is greater than disobedience?
Belief.
Exactly. Belief in the Son. That's what does it. And by having that belief, the wrath of God no longer remains on you. It's gone. It's wiped clean. This gets to that Lutheran notion of being simultaneously a sinner and a saint. We recognize that we are still sinners. We are under God's wrath because we are disobedient, but yet we recognize that greater than our disobedience is faith in Jesus and what He has done for us, which covers over our sin, so that God's wrath is no longer upon us. All right, I'm about at the end. I got a little wrap-up here of some additional meaning, you know, some levels of meaning here. But before that, any questions or comments? Yeah, Ann.
So there are times I struggle with God's wrath, and why doesn't He leash it out on the world because of where the world is headed?
Unleash it out on the world?
Yeah, why doesn't He just let go?
He will.
It's not time yet.
Yeah. What did Jesus say about pulling the weeds from among the wheat? He doesn't pull the weeds up yet because there's still wheat out there. So God waits and waits and waits. He's way more patient than us. He probably knows there are still people out there in the world in the midst of all of that chaos and that evil that can still be redeemed or will still be redeemed. So He waits. Yes, it's not time yet. Sometimes we just pray like the psalmists, like David. In the Psalms, I forgot which number, I'd have to look it up real quick, where David says, punish those evildoers. God, punish them. They're succeeding in life. Why aren't you punishing them? Yeah, we're like David. Punish those evildoers. And God says, I will. You have to wait. In my time, God says. In my time.
So, instead of, God, get them, our prayer should be,
God give us patience.
Yes. That's right.
And repentance too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And I suppose that we should be praying for the lost then constantly.
Oh, it's hard to pray for your enemies, isn't it?
Yeah.
Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Ouch. That's hard. Yeah. Good comments. Others? Comments? Questions? You're just scratching, Mary?
Yeah.
You gotta be careful about doing that. Don't go to an auction.
Yeah.
You can't buy a tractor without realizing it. Yeah. Oh, here's your tractor, Mary. I didn't buy a tractor. I was just scratching my head.
Yeah. Poor birds. That's what I mean.
Yeah.
It's silly, and it's just the way my mind works, but it sounds like you're giving a spiritual health plan like we hear on TV. You get this with this, this with this, with this, and you get all four of them. And so it just, you know, but this one is the only one that counts, you know, because that's all superficial, that's all health, but they would lead you to believe that, yes, you can get all these things, you know, but this one here gives you the Holy Spirit.
And talking about all the different baptisms?
Well, it says, you know, I maybe nobody else in the room saw it, but maybe they did.
Well, that's okay. But our minds all think in different ways.
On TV, they're selling these Humana health plans, Medicare.
Yes,
health
yes, right.
Okay, Medicare health plans. And
right.
This with Plan A, and this is.
Oh yeah.
B,
okay.
And
now I'm with you.
And with this one, you get all you get. The
you get
eye
these.
Care.
Here's your benefits, right?
Yeah, you get the eye care, and with the eye care, we see the light. So that's
This is the true health plan, right?
Correct.
Yes, this is the only health plan that really counts.
Spiritual health plan.
That's right, spiritual health plan, the only one that counts, right? All right, a final thought for us. Hey, this ties in. I put it down here, kind of. You know, all of John has layers of meaning and deeper meaning. John does an excellent job of tying together all these events and giving us extra understanding of meaning. So I'm going to be trying to do this as often as I can in this Bible study. So here's today. It ties in with what you just said, Bob. What cleansing, what purification is most important? Purification of the body? Having the right bath gel in the shower? No, the purification that is most important is baptism. Which baptism? We learned there were three at this time. Which baptism is most important? Baptism into Jesus. Because it does three things. It purifies you. It makes you a child of God. And it makes you the bride of Christ. You realize there's the wedding theme tied in there. That by being baptized, you are united, joined to Jesus as his bride. And therefore, he will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will forgive you. He has a place for you in heaven. That is wonderful. And so that's deeper meaning, what's going on here in all of this event. And then next week, we get into chapter 4, and Jesus is going to start talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Further talk about baptism, and further talk about being made a child of God, and how do you know about God, and what does that mean? So that's going to further this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Okay? All right. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
In English?
In English, yeah. You want to do it in German? I bet there's a few here who could.
Just not Greek.
Anybody just know the? Yeah, just not Greek. Anybody know the Lord's Prayer in German?
No.
Oh, okay. I figured there'd be something.
Only one to come.
All right. Yes, in English.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.